you going to talk to him, Ben? Are you? Just go growl at him. It's always amazing to watch those Australian sheepdogs. You know, what an amazing animal. Well, let's bow for prayer and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the blessing of the food and the fellowship that we've shared already. We thank you for your word that is sufficient to lead us into your ways, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray that you would make known the glory of your Son tonight as we look at this passage in Genesis. Do it all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are the second section of Genesis 29, actually verses 15 to 30. And continue to work through the book of Genesis. And I want to read the passage. Familiar story to many. The story of Jacob and Rachel. Now we know that Jacob has just met Rachel at the well in verses 9 to 14. And Laban, her father, has invited him to live with him. And of course, Laban is Jacob's uncle. And now in verse 15, it says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give you to her than to give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.' Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?' But Laban said, 'It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." Now, these 16 verses 15 to 30, you know, if you were, I don't know what your Bible says, usually you have a little title over it, Jacob's wives, Jacob's marriage, Jacob's love for Rachel. There are different things that we could talk about looking at this passage. I mean, you could say, well, it's a story of a great romance. I mean, what's this passage about? What's the story of a great romance? Man's great love for a woman who he had to work 7 years for. And the 7 years, think about that, seemed like a few days. That's pretty amazing. It could be, you could say it's a story of deception. Remember how Laban gives him his other daughter first, totally unbeknownst to Jacob. So it's a story of deception, intrigue, betrayal. One sister stealing the husband from the other sister. It might be, the point of that might be, look how evil the world is. Be faithful to God in the midst of this evil. It's a story of deception and polygamy. Man marries two women. Formation of a dysfunctional family. Look at the consequences of sin. You could, all these different things you could say from this text. But the question is, why did God put this text in the Bible? What does God want to tell us in this passage? That's the question. Not what do we, there's things, different things that we could draw out, but that's not the point. What is the Lord, why did he give this passage to us? He didn't tell us everything about Jacob's life. The things that he told us in the Bible about Jacob or Isaac or Abraham or David or Solomon are there to teach us a point. Every passage of Scripture has a prophetic message for us. God put this passage in the Bible to teach us something specific. And how do we find out what that is? What's the point? Well, we know that the point is what we like to call, the point of a passage is application. That is, how does the text apply? And we said the question that application asks is, what does the text mean to me? And too often we start with that question. What does the text mean to me? But you can't apply the text until you interpret it correctly. So interpretation comes before application. And interpretation asks the question, what? Yeah, what does the text mean? It's what interpretation says. Not what it means to me, but what does it mean? And interpretation can only be done correctly when you've done good what? Observation. Which is answers the question what? What does the text say? So we want to, if we're going to figure out why is this passage here, and what's it supposed to, how does it speak to our lives, we have to first of all observe the text carefully. And then we can, after observing it, we can interpret and apply it correctly. So why is this story here? I mean, this is a kind of a bizarre story if you think about it. First thing that I would say, just to, as a point of an aside really, before we start observing the text, is isn't it amazing, again, how in the Bible you have such honesty about the heroes of Scripture? The Bible doesn't hide the bad characteristics of its heroes. You see them in Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and David, Simon Peter, Paul. You see them in everybody except Jesus, because Jesus, of course, there are no bad qualities. He's perfect. But you see the honesty of the Scriptures. Now, let's do some observation. In observation, when you look at a passage, we talk about repetition, but one of the things that we can also say is the five W's and an H is a good way to observe. These are five questions, five W questions. What are they? Who, you know, what, when, where, why, and how. So let's start off by looking at this question, who. We're looking at verses 15 to 30 of Genesis 29, and who are the characters? Okay. Louder for Jacob. Okay. You know me, I can't hear anything, so. Rachel? Okay. Who else? Leah. And Laban, I think I heard too, right? Yeah, those are really the four characters in this passage. We'll come back to that in a second. I was going to ask you who's missing. Since I said it, well, yeah, there's no name of God in this passage, as there was not also in the first 14 verses. So verses 1 to 30 of chapter 29, the word Lord or God does not appear. Now let me just get to what I think is going on there. The Lord, sometimes in the text we'll see the Lord speaking directly. Sometimes the text will say the Lord did this. But often in the Scripture what happens is, by His absence in the text, it helps emphasize something. Because what's happening in this passage is, just as in the first 14 verses, God is clearly at work in the passage. But by not talking about it explicitly, by not saying the Lord did this or God did this, it helps the reader to feel with something of what Jacob would have felt in the tension. Remember the first 14 verses to set the context. Remember the story, Jacob in chapter 28 was told, God appeared to him as he's on his way to Haran from Beersheba. Okay, he's leaving the nation, the land of Canaan, and he's going a 450-mile journey. And remember, we talked about the fact that Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. He was not an outdoorsy guy. And he's going on a journey of 450 miles on foot by himself in rough terrain. And, you know, he was not a survivor man or whatever. I've heard that. I haven't seen that show yet. It sounds intriguing. Nathan Hancock was giving me a rundown of that a few weeks ago, and he loves it, and I really want to see it. So whenever it's on, if you guys can let me know. But anyway, back. Jacob was not survivor man. He was not an outdoor guy. And so it's a very stressful thing for him to go, and he had never been where he was going before. He certainly didn't have a GPS or a compass. He was going where he had never gone before, on a trip like he had never gone on before, and he was nervous and scared. But the Lord meets him on the way, very early on the journey, and says, I will be with you. Right? In chapter 28. And God appears explicitly. The Lord appears to him in a vision, speaks to him directly. And then in chapter 29, you don't see the Lord explicitly again. Why? Because what we're seeing is the unfolding of that promise. God really is with him, but it doesn't appear so to Jacob. Because he's on this journey, making this journey, wondering if he's going to the right place. I mean, you know, there's not even good road. There's no road maps. He's just asking people which way to Haran as he runs into people out in the middle of the desert or on the way. Now, he finally, in chapter 29, verses 1 to 14, what happens is, remember, is the way the text tells the story, he gets there and it says, behold, there was a well. Remember, the word behold occurs three times in that passage. And we said, behold means look at, look, kind of makes the reader stop and get the picture. Look at this. Behold, a well. So a well was a good thing when you're walking in desert areas. And back in that day, hey, we found a well, we found water. They can't stop at the convenience store. You've got to find a well. Behold, a well. Behold, three flocks of sheep. And then he asked three questions to these guys that are tending the sheep. First question he asks is, hey, where are y'all from? Now remember, he doesn't know where he is. Where are y'all from? They say, we're from Haran. Yes, I'm close to Haran. I can't believe it. I'm almost where I'm supposed to be. Then he says, do you guys happen to know Laban? Yeah, we know Laban. That's wonderful. They know Laban. This is working out fantastic. Is he well? Because he could be dead. His whole family could have died. Yes, he's well. So Jacob is seeing God has gotten me where I'm supposed to be going. Against all odds, God's got me where I'm supposed to be going. Remember when they're saying that? Yes, he is well. And at that exact moment, they see Rachel coming down the hill. And they say, yes, he's well. And behold, there's his daughter Rachel coming. Text says here in the NAS, but it's really the Hebrew words, behold. Here's his daughter coming. And so the effect of this was, God has gotten me exactly where I'm supposed to be. And the readers of the original text would have heard the resonating echo of the previous chapter when Abraham's servant went to look for a wife for Isaac, remember? And he's standing by a well, and they're watering livestock, and he runs into Rebekah. And so the nation of Israel saw, look at how God brought Isaac, our father Isaac's wife, at the well near Haran. And here we are again. Jacob's wondering where he is. We don't see God in the text anywhere. And yet here God has brought Jacob to meet Rachel at the well. Look at our God who's sovereign over every detail of our lives. Even though he's not obvious all the time in the text. He's constantly in control of everything. Now it goes on to say, after he meets Rachel, he talks to her, tells her where he's from. Listen, I came to see your dad. I'm a relative of yours. And it says he kisses her, you know, a greeting like a cousin would give to another cousin, a family member. He embraces her and says he wept aloud because he was so stressed out over this journey. And also because he's seen God has been faithful. That mixture of relief and joy. And he couldn't contain himself. She runs to get her daddy and says, you won't believe it, but your sister Rebecca's son is here. And it says Laban, it wasn't like Laban says, well, I'll be there in a minute. I'm busy right now. I'm finishing my crossword puzzle. No, Laban, it says, runs to meet him. Now, what does it feel like if you're Jacob when you see your uncle running, an older man running to greet you? And it says he embraced him, he kissed him. Then it's the next thing it says, he took him home to his house, brings him into his home, and this is what Laban says, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, that's a good greeting. You are home. God has brought you all the way home. Look at how God has worked in this situation. Our God is sovereign. This was an amazingly wonderful turn of events for Jacob, and God was sovereign over it. Now, what I would submit to you is that the next 16 verses, verses 15 to 30, are not nearly as wonderful, but God is equally sovereign over them. He is governing them down to the smallest detail. And now, it doesn't appear to be wonderful to Jacob. Because a lot of times things happen, what we think are bad things, right? But if you're in Jesus Christ, no bad thing ever happens to you. Now, from our view, we think it's bad. But from God's view, it's good. Because He only does things in our lives, even if it's suffering, even if it's pain, even if it's losing someone precious, even if someone having some terrible accident happen to us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He's only using it to conform you to the image of His Son and to bring you into greater knowledge of who Jesus is. And there's nothing better than that. So what we're going to see is that the Lord is showing us in these next 16 verses that He's at work still. Even though we don't see Him explicitly, there's no L-O-R-D or G-O-D, God or Lord doesn't appear in the text. But He's clearly everywhere. And the story is about Him. This story. More than it's about Jacob. Just like the rest of Scripture, it's all about the Lord. It's secondarily about these people. It's about God who works in the lives of people, marred people like this. Now, we said who? Rachel, Laban, Jacob, Leah. Any other significant words sort of relate to who? Express relationship? I'm such a terrible question asker. I'm looking for the word daughter. It occurs four times. Laban actually occurs 10 times in verses 15 to 30, 16 verses. Rachel occurs 10 times, Jacob 5 times, and Leah 6 times. It's interesting to note that. You see what's being emphasized a little bit? The issue here is Rachel. And the issue is also here, Laban's really kind of in the spotlight. His name occurs even more than Jacob's does. That's interesting. Okay. Now, that was who. Let's talk about what. What are some words that are important in the text that maybe are talking about the subject of the passage or different subjects that are important in the passage? Things that might be repeated as you look at it. Words that you see repeated or that you think may be significant.
Seven years.
Very good. 7 years. That occurs four times. Okay? Yes?
Work.
Work. Or, yes, serve or work. Depending on what translation you have. Very good. That occurs seven times in the passage. Key word right there. 7 years, too. What else?
Younger.
Younger, yeah. And what we're getting, what else? What relates to younger in the text? Older. There's one other term that's important. It only occurs one time, though. Firstborn. Okay. Every word of God is there by divine inspiration for a purpose. Every one of them. Every detail that we have is inspired by the Holy Spirit to present the message that God wants us to see in this. Okay. One other word that I would say is repeated a lot is the word love. Or love. Three times in this, and it continues on after this passage, but three times it's talking about Jacob's love for Rachel. Okay, now, that's kind of who and what. We've looked at key repeated words. We might sort of ask the question, how do things unfold? How does the text flow? How is the story told? What details are there? Okay, and so if you look at the way the story is told from verse 15... And let's kind of follow it out of verse 14. Remember, we talked about how
there in verse 14, surely you are my bone and my flesh, Laban says. High watermark here for Jacob. Then verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, this is probably a month or so later, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be. Now, at first glance, this looks like a pretty good thing too. You know, Jacob came in, he's been a good house guest, he's helping out around the house. He's not just sitting there waiting, hey, what time, what's for supper? You know, just sitting there reading. No, he's helping out. And, you know, you're working around the farm here, Jacob. Tell me what your wages should be. You shouldn't work for me for nothing. It seems like Laban's being a really good host, too. He wants to pay him. Not just treat him as a relative to sponge off of his labor for nothing. Tell me what your wages should be. Jacob is ready. Of course, the text has to introduce something to us. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, there, first thing you have to ask as you're reading this is, didn't have to tell us who was older and who was younger. Could have said there's just two daughters. One was named Leah, one was named Rachel. Right? But he says the name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Kind of ponder that a little bit, and you start thinking about things in the past, in this earlier stories. Okay, it tells us that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Rachel was a much prettier young woman than Leah was. Okay, he's telling us, and it goes on to say, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, now back to he's answering that question, what should your wages be? I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's a pretty exorbitant price to pay. One of the things commentators say, probably she was a little bit young for marrying, and so the time needed to pass anyway before she could be married. So, but he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. This is all sounding wonderful. Look, this is just fantastic. And look, it even gets better. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man stay with me. It's a deal. And this is the most amazing verse here in the early part. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is a romance here, isn't it? This beautiful picture. And the original audience, remember the original audience of this story is the nation of Israel. After the Exodus, God gives them this account that happened 500 years before in the life of their patriarch, their great, 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 great grandfather, Jacob. And as they know about Jacob and Rachel, they've heard about them through the years. And now they're seeing the beautiful romance story here. And as they're reading this for the first time, or hearing it read for the first time, man, this is wonderful. You can see the hearts of the little girls, the young ladies out there just, he worked 7 years, just a few days. Guys may be thinking, that seems like a lot of time to work for a wife. No, but, you know, everyone being moved by this, because it's a beautiful picture. And all of us, guys as well, should be kind of in awe of that. What an amazing thing. And it makes us think about the blessing that God has given us in our wives or in our husbands. Now, verse 21, it's still going well. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed that I may go into her. It's time for us to be married. Verse 22, Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Isn't that a neat dad? He throws a big wedding party. He gathers all the people in. This is just going so wonderfully. This beautiful romance is coming together. Then verse 23, suddenly the story turns. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. They would have been married by going into a tent and spending the night together, and it would have been dark. Leah probably was about the same size as Rachel. You know, a night of a husband and wife coming together for the first time, they would have probably been talking softly, and he wouldn't have noticed, maybe if they talked at all, he wouldn't have noticed a lot of things. Until the next morning, it says, verse 25, so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine what was going through his mind? What? I've served 7 years, it seemed, but a few days for Rachel. What is going on? And this love story comes crashing down. And you see his indignation. He said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" And he sees what kind of man he's matched up against, because Laban says, don't be worried. It's just not the practice in this place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. What do you think was going through Jacob's mind at that moment? What's that? Pardon me?
You gave me the ugly one.
Well, yeah. You gave me the ugly one. David?
Well, he's thinking about stealing the older brother's blessing. Now I've got the older daughter along with it.
Yeah. I think that's one of the reasons that he doesn't go ballistic with Laban. I think he's silenced. I think it was one of these moments he is indignant. What have you done to me? How could you have done this? And he says, it's not our practice to give the older before the younger. That is, it was common practice, and it's actually codified in the Scripture in Deuteronomy, that the firstborn has certain rights. In fact, in Hebrew law, the firstborn is to get a double portion of the inheritance. So that if you had two sons, one son wouldn't be half and half. One son would get two-thirds, and the other son would get one-third. So that the son, the firstborn, is always getting a double portion. This is the right of the firstborn. If you had three sons, then you'd have two-fourths, one-fourth, one-fourth. So that he gets twice as much as the other. So when Jacob, when he heard those words, and the things that it's supposed to do in our ears, too, as it was the original audience, the word older and younger. He had an older daughter and a younger daughter. And Jacob said, "I'll serve you for your younger daughter." He could have just said, "I'll serve you for Rachel." But the text says, he said, "I'll serve you for your younger daughter." The text is trying to clue us in, older, younger, older, younger, older, younger. Are you remembering this? Are you remembering this? And then the words out of his mouth, as we all feel the indignation of what Laban has done, what kind of deceit, which he says, "You deceived me." And he says, it's not our practice to give away the younger before the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn. This is a tremendous picture of amazing poetic justice. This is getting at the theme of what this is, what the text wants us to see. This is what God was saying here. He's not talking about a romance so much. That's a secondary thing. It's wonderful romance here. He's not talking so much about dysfunctional families and how bad things can get messed up. What he's saying is that God is a God who, even though He loves His own, and Jacob is His elect, Jacob is His child, He will discipline sin. He is faithful to do that. The same God who is going to be with him and guide everything about his life so that he comes exactly to the place he's supposed to be in Genesis 29, verses 1 to 14, is the same God who is about to bring him to meet a trickster that is every bit as cunning as he was. And he's going to run into Laban, who's even more cunning. And I think the reason he didn't go nuts was he said, "This is just. This is what I deserve." God has, and it's amazing the way it brings it out too. When you think about this, like, let me show you the wording, and let's continue looking at this. The first thing, there's several dramatic ironies going on here that we could have picked up on before verse 25 and 26, where we see the switch of the daughters. And the first is in verse 15. And it's easier to pick up in the Hebrew than it is in English, because in English we translate this word. Then Laban said to Jacob, verse 15, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? In the Hebrew, the word translated relative is often also translated brother. Because you are my brother, should you therefore serve me for nothing? It can be translated brother, relative, even countryman. But the same word is used earlier in Genesis. Anybody have an idea where? What would that sort of resonate, sound like? What was the promise that Jacob, what was the blessing that he did receive? Your brothers will serve you. Your brother will serve you, Jacob. In fact, all your relatives, in fact, chapter 27, somebody turn back over to chapter 27 and verse 29. And read that, if you got it, loudly.
May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you.
You get that? You'll be master of your brothers. In fact, in the NAS, your relatives will serve you. Verse 37 also. Read that too, Ben. 27:37. No, just 37. The verse 37.
Verse 37. But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?"
I've given all of his relatives as servants, all of his brothers as servants, which would have included Laban. Every other relative, a male relative, would have been called a brother with this term. And so what's happened here, God is going to honor that, and He's going to make Israel the greatest, and they're going to be the servants. But at this point, He's turned the tables, surprisingly, because the question in verse 15 of chapter 29 is, Laban says, "Well, you're my brother, should you serve me for nothing?" He's actually Laban's servant. And the text emphasizes, the service is hard. He has to serve 7 years for Rachel. The word can be used to serve here, which is repeated seven times in those 16 verses, can be used of slavery, bondage. And so Jacob is, in a sense, enslaved to Laban. And like I said, the text emphasizing again and again, "Hey, I've done my time. I've served you." And then he said, "I served you for Rachel." And then what happens after he gives him Rachel, after he gives him Leah, the trickster? "You serve me 7 more years." So that's one of the ironies here, is that God has, in order to discipline Jacob, has turned it around so that he's actually the servant. There's a reversal. The reversal continues in verse 25 when he says, "Why have you deceived me?" Jacob says that to Laban. And you have this cry of indignation. In the text, remember we talk about whenever the text stops and gives you a quotation, right? And tells you what it's being said. "Why is this you have done to me?" Verse 25. "Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And the word "deceived" recalls an earlier passage, chapter 27, verse 35. Another cry of indignation. Isaac and then his son Esau, Jacob's brother. Isaac says this. Well, Esau comes in, verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, this is after he says, "Look, I've already blessed the one who was in here earlier, and he shall be blessed." Esau, verse 34 says, "Heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me even also, O my father.' Isaac said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.'" Same word as deceit in chapter 29. Verse 36, then Esau continuing his mourning, his grief, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." So you have these crying of anguish. Now Jacob's the one crying in anguish. He's the one that's been deceived. The third thing is verse 26. But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger than before the firstborn, which we've talked about. Chapter 27 is all about the rights of the firstborn, which Jacob stole from his brother. He stole it. The older is supposed to have rights. Now, what this is saying is, God had already decreed, we know that God had decreed that Jacob was going to be blessed. The older was going to serve the younger. Remember, because God told that to Isaac, to Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, before either one was born. But it didn't give Jacob the right to sin to get that blessing. That is something called pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief that the end justifies the means. That if you're doing something good, your goal is good, it doesn't matter what you do to get to that goal. Okay? Our society today is very pragmatic. You know, do evil as long as good comes out of it. God is saying that's not the way He does business. His practices are always consistent with His being. And Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, deceived Isaac, lied to him to get God's blessing, and God did not approve of that. That's what's being, one thing that's being said right here, is God does not approve of that kind of thing. In fact, God will judge that kind of thing. If you're in Christ, your judgment is a spanking. It's like a parent that loves you enough to spank you. If you're not in Christ, your judgment is hell. But if you know, if you've been redeemed, if you've repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God only lovingly disciplines you. But He's lovingly disciplining Jacob. I know it's time for the young people to be dismissed for your recreation time, so y'all go ahead. Eddie?
Here we have a principle. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow.
Absolutely. Great quote there. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever soever man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. Isn't that strong language? What he's saying is if someone sins and God doesn't punish it, that's a mocking of God. But God will not be mocked. He will punish sin. He will punish all sin. Now, the good thing is, if you're in Christ, He punished it ultimately at Calvary. But He's also faithful to discipline those whom He loves. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the God who is taking care of and working out His covenant promises in the lives of His people. He's the one who went with Jacob and was with Jacob all the way on that journey when he felt like he was alone. God was with him, guiding him to exactly the right place at exactly the right time. I mean, think about it. God was the one who told him to sit down and rest for 5 minutes here outside of town because I want you to get there at precisely the right moment. God was governing down to that level of detail. And now God's still governing down to that level of detail. And God's not just about getting his servant to heaven, He's making His servant like Christ. And there's a lot of work to do in Jacob, just like there's a lot of work to do in you and me. And when we sin, God is faithful to root out sin in us. And know this, He will do it. That's what this text is saying. He will do it. He is not a God who overlooks these things. Now, understand, if you're in Christ, it's in love. But you know, you can have, if you're blessed when you were a child to have a parent who loved you, a father who loved you, a mother who loved you, it's amazing how much love can hurt at times. A really good spanking. I wouldn't call it the good when you were getting spanked afterwards even. But a parent that loves you, isn't it amazing how actually it is a good thing? How children will, after a spanking, there's a relief that comes, that they know their sin's been punished, their guilt's removed, they're restored to right fellowship. If it's done right, it's a beautiful thing. That's the only way God does it. But God does spank His children. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. For every son of His, He disciplines, He scourges. The author of Hebrews says, if you don't have discipline, you're not a legitimate child. If you can sin and sin and sin and not be disciplined, then you don't belong to God. Because God scourges every son of His. Now, He's gracious. He doesn't do more than He needs to do. He does exactly what He needs to do. But He will discipline us if we walk away from Him. And if you walk away and he's not disciplining you, it's time to think, I need to repent and believe Christ because I'm not having evidence of God's grace in my life. Because way back here in Genesis 29, we're seeing the kind of relationship that God enters into with covenant people is one where he disciplines them. And think about the discipline. Jacob conspired to lie to his father. His father-in-law conspires to lie to him. He was in a conspiracy with his mother, and so Leah conspired. He disguised himself as Esau. He put on the clothes, it tells us in chapter 27, she put on the clothes of the elder brother on her younger son. He wore the clothes. Remember how Isaac says, and he put the goat skins on him? So Isaac would feel his hairy hand and think, you know, that's the voice is Jacob's, but the smell and the hand is Esau's. And so he blessed him. In the darkness of, remember Isaac, he was only able to do that because Isaac was blind. Isaac was in the dark, and even in that chapter, you kind of think, man, Isaac's in the dark in a lot of ways. How could you think goat skin was hair? Esau must have been a very hairy fellow. But Isaac was in the dark, and he was deceived. What happened to Jacob? In the dark, he was deceived. And it's very possible that she was wearing Rachel's clothes or Rachel's perfume, so that he would be deceived in exactly the same way as he had deceived. The younger stole from the older. Here, the older steals from the younger. This tremendous poetic justice. You roll a stone, Proverbs says, it will roll back upon you. Why? Because God will make it roll back upon you. Because he is just. He is not mocked. Something that this continues to haunt him throughout his life. This reaping of his sin of deception. Even though God is loving him, God is cherishing him, God is leading him on to the heavenly Canaan, God is working with him all throughout his life, loving him. What part of his love is to hit him with his rod and his staff? You know, when it says that in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff comfort me, that doesn't mean that they're always just little love taps. They're bow. You know, the sheep starts to stray and the shepherd pops him. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. It hurt, but it comforts you. Jacob was comforted throughout his life because God was constantly tapping him and guiding him. And that's what he does for his people. Isn't it wonderful? Because he knows how sinful our hearts are. Even on this side of Calvary, even on this side of Pentecost, where we have the Holy Spirit in full measure, we still are, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so God lovingly pops us from time to time and keeps us on the course. Jacob, this pattern of deception, think about it. When he's going to leave Laban, he's going to lament over the fact, you changed my wages 10 times. This is just the beginning of Laban's deceit. And he gets to experience living with a father-in-law, which is tough. I mean, in-laws are wonderful blessings, but there also be challenges, right? And this kind of guy was really a challenge. I got to honor this guy. Lord, he makes me look like, you know, George Washington. Never tell a lie. He wouldn't obviously say that. But anyway, he sees Laban deceiving like that. He experiences the pain of that. What does that do? Isn't it amazing how when we sin, those of you have been believers long, You come to a place where somebody really hurts you, does something that just cuts to the heart. And have you had this experience? You're sitting there thinking about how much it hurts, and the thought flashes across your mind, this must have been exactly what I did to so-and-so. They must have felt what I'm feeling now. Never occurred to me. Sure, I was sorry for my sin when I saw it, but not as sorry as I am today. Now I know how grievous and painful it hurt that person. That is purification happening. That's God teaching us to hate our sin. He's teaching Jacob to hate his sin by seeing it magnified in his deceptive father-in-law. And that is God's grace and mercy. So one of the things we have to ask ourselves is when God brings really unruly, unfriendly, unloving people into our lives, is it time to complain? Or is it time possibly to see something of ourselves in a mirror? The Lord wants to show me something. It's one of the reasons Paul says, be careful when you judge another. Don't judge lest you be judged. For those who practice such things, you practice such things. You practice the same things. You who judge another, when you condemn someone, you want to put them down. It's because you see in them the same sin in your own heart. Doesn't mean that you're not supposed to appropriately correct people, but you're supposed to get the log out of your own eye first. Right? And God is so gracious and kind to let us see that. He's doing that for Jacob way back here in this story. He's showing him a mirror. Jacob, look at your heart. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. It continues to haunt him. When they leave, he has that, first of all, what happens when they leave? You remember somebody doing something deceptive? What's that? Yeah, Rachel steals the idols from her dad. She's got them in her bag, her camel bag or whatever, you know, saddle bag. He comes searching everything. I want to see where those are. You got them somewhere. I can't get down. She says it's that time of the month. I can't get down from my thing. She lies. She has them all the time. Then Jacob finds out later, you had them. What are you doing? God again showing you, look, you reap what you sow. Hate sin. Hate sin. Not only that, how did he first deceive his father? By putting on the skin, the text says in Hebrew, the skin of the goats. In chapter 37, it says that some young men deceived their father by the blood of the goats. They took that tunic of Joseph, they dipped it in the blood of the goats, and they said, see, this is what happened to your son. He would know for a while what had happened, but that deception was still haunting him. His deceptiveness, his sin. God is not mocked. What this text is supposed to make us do is tremble in our sin. Now, if we're in Christ, praise the Lord, it's covered under the blood. We're never going to have to pay for it ultimately. But it tells you that sin has consequences in this life. And so turn from it. Put it away from you. Don't let it poison those around you. Don't let it pollute those around you or yourself. Hate it. Run to Christ and for grace to live holy today, because righteousness also has consequences. Todd?
Mm-hmm. You've got to deceive yourself, but really you despise them to deceive them that way. I mean, you hate them in your heart almost. And so I understand to run from sin, but there's a whole lack of relationship at any level, and you know, Christian love level that just seems to be missing in this whole circular between husbands and wives.
It gets worse, like you're saying. I mean, you know, the chapter's coming up, you know, where we have the issues between Rachel and Leah. And then he not only got two wives, in a sense, he got four. I mean, the old expression, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, he was in an impossible situation. And that was all a part of his sin. It didn't have to be that way. God could have given him 12 sons through Rachel had he not sinned. Now, the neat thing is, and I think the biggest thing going on here, you see the Lord working out Jacob's character. He's forging him into the image of Christ faithfully, like a silversmith, turning up the heat so he can draw off the silver and precisely doing it everything by his perfect design. Also, you have this other picture of, you kind of go back and forth from seeing God in his glory working things out to also getting glimpses at just how terrible things are. Look at this. And we're to be appalled. I mean, this is a terrible situation. Why? How could any man do that? Now, think about what Jacob did to Rachel. I mean, what Laban did to Rachel. She was in love too. We don't know how it happened, but he gave Leah first. And he messed up Rachel's whole life with that. This is awful. This is what sin looks like. This is what evil does. And Satan's at work in all this. But he's only doing exactly what God wants done for God's purpose. And that's what's so beautiful. Because Satan was deceiving Laban. God didn't tempt Laban to do this. He tempts no man to evil. He really didn't. He didn't tempt Leah to cooperate and to conspire. He didn't tempt Rachel to be quiet or whatever was going on with her if she'd been taken off on a trip or something. Hey, we pushed the wedding back next week. We want you to go shop over in some other town for a wedding gown. I don't know what happened, but whatever it was, God was not actively hindering and doing any evil because God does no evil. Satan was doing it. Satan was thinking, I'm going to mess things up. I'm going to disrupt things. Here I am, I'm going to devour. And he was trying to devour, and yet he was only doing exactly what God wanted him to do. That's the thing that you see in the book of Job. Leviathan has a ring in his nose. God leads him about wherever he wants to. Satan's raging and roaring. He thinks he's accomplishing something. He's only devouring precisely the exact bite God wanted him to devour. It's like Satan chomping. Imagine some, you know, lion or something. Sorry for the image. That's not a very good image there. Forget that. But, you know, the lion's trying to chew. And it's like he only chews the part that God, as the sculptor, wanted knocked off. The bite he took was just like God hitting a master sculptor doing that. So that Satan is God's lackey ultimately. God does no evil, and yet he's sovereign over everything. He accomplishes exactly what he wants. And so what are we left with? Hate evil, stand in awe of God. And love him. And serve him. And you're right, Todd. I mean, you just go from chapter to chapter and let, you know, don't... We want to sanitize this sometimes. You know, people, we look at it and we think they were supposed to be... No, I think we know better than that, but there's still a little bit of that baggage. We want to make these people heroes and just let the text bring out the ugliness as it's intending to. So that you can stand in awe of a God who, through this kind of dysfunctional situation with Satan at work, is accomplishing his purpose at exactly split-second timing. Everything's on track.
What's really interesting is it's 7 years later before he begins, maybe a little bit longer, before he reaps the consequences of what he's done. And it begins, and it's even later, you'll still reap the consequences of his previous sins that were done years and years ahead of time.
Yeah, that's right. So, he serves for 7 years before he hears those words. God's grace and mercy, showing him kindness, and then... And that really does make you think. I mean, you may be sinning in an area in your life. We all battle with sin. And sometimes we think in Christ, we don't even think consciously, I'm getting away with something. We shouldn't think that way. And yet there's something in the sinful heart that can even wonder, well, I haven't suffered like I thought I might. Don't count your chickens. He will deal with you. And if you're in Christ, it will be in love, but it will be firm enough. And it's enough to make, you know, I mentioned earlier, a parent who loves you, a really godly relationship ought to have a sense where there is fear of dad as well as love for dad. Right? I don't want to feel his righteous indignation or anger. And that's how we should stand in awe before God. We are to love him and to revere him, and also to revere him, to fear him. But it's wonderful to know that in Christ, it really is love coming through. It's only our best. It's just we don't want to be stupid to have to make him bring our best so painfully. Right? Well, let's share our prayer requests.